My name is Brady. I get to be one of the teaching pastors here, which is pretty fun for me. Why don't you guys go ahead and snag your Bibles? We're gonna start off with that. If you don't have one, there's one in your seat, a beautiful blue one that you can take home if you'd like. If you need one, we'd love for you to have that. Take it home, memorize the whole thing, bring it back. That would be awesome. Turn, if you will, to Mark chapter 1, page 543 in the beautiful blue. If you have your own, I don't know what page that would be on, but, you know, depends on how many words are in yours. Pages, same amount of words, same number of words. Mark chapter 1, page 543. Verse 14 says, "Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel.'" The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. I think that's such an interesting statement. If you were here last week, you got to hear one really, really cool thing and one thing that was not that cool. The really, really cool thing was when we said, hey, if you have a gift in baking, bring some baked goods next week. And we had some people bring some, which they're awesome. Josh is holding one up right now. Yeah, delightful. I had a brownie and a chocolate chip cookie. I would have gone for the pecan one, but I'm not, you know, a pecan fan. So that makes sense, right? And so that was a good announcement. The bad thing that was said was I said this, and I need to, I think, probably publicly regret this in front of everyone. I said, hey, this week it'd be great if we prayed for God to challenge us and to test us. Okay, the thing is when I did that, that happened this week. And so it wasn't fun. I got sick with like a sinus infection, and I know not every time you get sick is that like, you know, the work of the devil or whatever, but I tell you what, when I'm sick, I'm a baby. Like, I'm a complete pansy, for real. You can ask my wife. It's true, she has to deal with me when I'm sick, and I just want to like curl up in my bed, like all alone. I don't want anyone talking to me. I don't want anyone being around me. I just want to, you know, work Hulu and just hang out by myself. And so I was sick, and when I'm sick and when I'm tired, it's difficult to like be nice to people. Can anyone else feel me on that? Is it, you know, to be patient and to be joyful and to be all the other fruits of the Spirit that I'm supposed to be? I feel like I can't do any of those things when I'm sick or when I'm tired. And so I was sick and tired. So I got lots of opportunities to be tested. And we talked about last week that the great thing about testing is it reveals your character. Well, the bad thing about testing I found this week is that it reveals your character. Because it revealed my lack of character in a lot of ways, in a lot of ways. And so so that was not fun. And as I was like going through these different, you know, trials, I guess, I mean, they weren't that bad. I mean, it's like, I mean, we live in America. So hard, I had to wait an hour for lunch. And so as I was going through these, I was also studying, you know, this week's message in Mark chapter 1, verse 14 and 15. And Jesus says, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand." And in the midst of the trials and the temptations and that verse, it seemed kind of strange. That was 2,000 years ago. Jesus was saying, "The kingdom of God is at hand." So 2,000 years later, you would think that it'd be more at hand than it was back then, right? But it sounds kind of strange, especially when you look around at the world and there's, you know, there's pain and there's suffering, there's evil, there's murder, there's rape, there's child abuse, there's all these awful things that are going on. And Jesus 2,000 years ago was saying, "The kingdom of God is at hand." And for some reason, I started seeing a real dichotomy this week with that statement. It seems strange. Can anyone else relate to that? Let's do a show of hands. Can anyone else? Come on. Raise up high, all the way. Okay, good. I'm glad you could feel me, even if you were just making me feel better. Like, I know that was just difficult. So I had this idea. There was this guy who lived a while back. His name was Walt Disney. He founded the company, creatively entitled Walt Disney Company. I think the Walt Disney Company. Is that correct? Anyway, he had this really cool vision. This really cool vision for this experimental prototype community of tomorrow, right? And it's an amazing vision. There's this video that you can watch. It's like 16 minutes long, and I put 4 minutes into a clip that I want to show you guys, kind of his vision for Epcot. And why don't you check that out?
No city of today will serve as the guide for the city of tomorrow. Epcot will be a planned environment, demonstrating to the world what American communities can accomplish through proper control of planning. A network of transportation systems radiate from the central hub, carrying people to and from the heart of the city. These transportation systems circulate to and through four primary spheres of activity surrounding the central core. The area of business and commerce. Next, the high-density apartment housing. Then the broad green belt and recreation lands. And finally, the low-density neighborhood residential streets. Epcot's dynamic urban center will offer the excitement and variety of activities found only in metropolitan cities. Cultural, social, business, and entertainment. Among its major features will be a cosmopolitan hotel and convention center, towering 30 or more stories. Shopping areas, where stores and whole streets recreate the character and adventure of places round the world. Theaters for dramatic and musical productions. Restaurants, and a variety of nightlife attractions. And a wide range of office buildings, some containing services required by Epcot's residents, but most of them designed especially to suit the local and regional needs of major corporations. But most important, this entire 50 acres of city streets and buildings will be completely enclosed. In this climate-controlled environment, shoppers and theatergoers and people just out for a stroll will enjoy ideal weather conditions, protected day and night from rain, heat and cold, and humidity. Here the pedestrian will be king, free to walk and browse without fear of motorized vehicles. Only electric-powered vehicles will travel above the streets of Epcot's Central City. Epcot, the shining jewel at the center of the city. It will offer tourists and vacationers not only the most modern guest rooms and convention facilities, but also a 7-acre recreation deck located high above the pedestrian and shopping areas of the city. But hidden from view, directly beneath the hotel, is another kind of vital center, Epcot's transportation lobby. Although out of sight to hotel guests, this transportation terminal will play a key role in the city of tomorrow's ability to meet the needs of both visitor and resident. Two separate but interconnecting transit systems will move people into and out of Epcot in speed, safety, and comfort through this central terminal. Both are electrically powered. The high-speed monorail for rapid transit over longer distances, and a concept new to the American city for shorter travel distances. The Wedway People Mover. Automobiles and trucks will not be barred from Epcot. In fact, a vast armada of vehicles will continuously flow through the heart of the community, traveling below the pedestrian level on roadways reserved for specific types of vehicles.
It's kind of cool, isn't it? I mean, that was revolutionary. His ideas for what Epcot would be, the experimental prototype community of tomorrow. The whole city was going to be enclosed. No heat, no humidity, no crazy rain. How awesome would that be? So cool. And then transportation, it was all clean, electric, transportation. None of this, destroying the ozone layer, if that is even happening. I don't even know. It might be. They tell us it is. But it was so revolutionary. In fact, it's probably still revolutionary today. And that's why we all come from all over the place to come to Epcot, right? To be there, right? No. Is that anything like Epcot today? No, I mean, basically nothing like Epcot is what Walt's vision for Epcot was. And now we have this one planned community called Celebration, but that still isn't like Epcot. It's so different. So can we all agree that what Walt envisioned and what is actually here today is pretty different? Yeah, we can all agree with that? Okay, now let's take a moment and jump into our imaginations, all right? Imagine, if you will, that there is this this cast member at Epcot, and he's a young guy, and he starts saying to everyone, "Hey, I am the great grandson of Walt Disney." Now, first of all, we'd probably think, well, probably not, because we know Walt's family tree. We know exactly, you know, who his descendants are. It would be easy for us to tell, and this guy would probably not be it. And what if we looked into his past? We found out, you know, his birth was a bit of a scandal, and maybe he's trying to just get some attention. We're not really sure. And so this guy, who is the great-grandson of Walt Disney, supposedly, he starts going around saying, you know what? Walt's vision for Epcot is now fulfilled. We'd say, uh-uh. No, it's not. We know. We can see. We can see the video, which is 16 minutes long, which you guys should watch it sometime, the whole thing. It's pretty great. And we can see what is happening now. There's no way that is it. And he says, no, it is. Walt's vision for Epcot is being fulfilled in and through me. And the way that I'm going to do it is I'm going to take the cast members that work at Epcot, and we're going to make this happen. Which would be crazy, because we know that the cast members that work at Epcot, they're not the ones that make the decisions. It's the execs. It's the CEOs. It's those type of people. Those are the people that are making the big decisions for what's going to change and shape Epcot. And then he says this. He says, okay, not only is it going to be the cast members, but it's also going to be the guests, the people that don't even work for Disney. They are the ones that are going to shape and make this vision happen. We would probably think he was insane. Now, I wonder how the execs, the CEOs, would take this news. I wonder what they would do, especially if it, like, they found out that he really was, in fact, Walt's great-grandson. Because if he was, he'd probably have some kind of shares of the company due him. He'd probably have an amount of power. They'd probably be a little bit nervous about this guy who is trying to change things. Because the way Epcot is now, it makes them the money that they want. You know, I mean, they feel pretty good about that. And so if he started trying to change things, that'd be probably a pretty big deal. That is the way that it felt to the Jews and the people around Jesus in his day, when Jesus came into the scene saying, the kingdom of God is at hand, the time is fulfilled. Because it didn't seem that way. It was completely different than what they thought, what they expected, what they had hoped for. And there's two main groups of people that were affected by this, the Jews, the Israelites, and then also the people that were in charge, the people that are in power, and the Romans. And so let's take a second and look at the Jews. If you want to snag your Bible, the Jews, you can go and open to Malachi 3:1, because that's probably going to take a while, if you guys know where that is. It's right before Matthew, if that helps. Right before 2 Malachi. It's not really a book. I'm just playing. The Jews kind of operated under this large story. They were a part of this nation that had this story that stretched at least 2,000 years before, because God had called out this guy named Abraham, and he said to Abraham, hey, I'm going to make you a great and powerful nation. I'm going to bless you, and it's going to be awesome. And so he promised that to Abraham, and he promised it to Abraham's son Isaac, and then Isaac's son Jacob, and through Jacob's 12 sons, he made the tribes of Israel. They went into Egypt. They were really fruitful. They multiplied like crazy. And Pharaoh, who was the king of Egypt at the time, he said, hey, this is not going to cut it. These people are going to take over, so we need to start enslaving them and oppressing them. And so they did. It was horrible, the conditions that they had to live in, the conditions that they had to work in. And then he said, okay, they're still getting too numerous, so I'm going to kill every firstborn male. Or I'm going to kill every male that's born. That's what it was. So he went on a rampage and killed all the males that were born to try and slow down the population growth. And so the Israelites began crying out to God, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, saying, hey, where are you? You promised all this great stuff. You promised us land. Where's the land? We're oppressed. We're enslaved. What's going on? Please deliver us. And so God raised up a deliverer. God raised up a man named Moses. And he brought Moses in, and Moses, through the power of God, delivered them out of Egypt and ultimately into the promised land. And so this was their story. It was the story that they continually look back on, and it was the story that they continually experienced over and over and over again. After Moses brought them into the promised land, there was the time of the judges, about 400 years, where Israel would be doing great, things would be awesome, and then they would fall away from God. And so then another nation would come in, they would oppress them, and then the Israelites would cry out, they'd be, God, where are you? We need your help. And so God would raise up a deliverer, and he would deliver them. And this happened over and over and over throughout the 400 years of the time of the judges. And then during the time of the kings, after Solomon, the kingdoms were split into two, or the kingdom was split into two. There was the northern kingdom, and there was the southern kingdom. And the kings with the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, most of them weren't that great. And so what would happen is they would fall away, they would become oppressed, and then sometimes God would raise up a deliverer. So this is the story that happened over and over and over until 722 BC. In 722 BC, Assyria was a mighty nation, a powerful nation, and they came in and they destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel. And then in 586 BC, Babylon raised up. They took out Assyria, and then they went to Jerusalem, and they destroyed Jerusalem completely, and they took all those Jews captive, and they brought them back to Babylon. And so I could imagine if I were a Jew in Babylon thinking, okay, what's the deal? Like now, it's not just that we're oppressed in our own land, but our land has been destroyed, and now we're in Babylon, in captivity. God, where are you? And God raised up prophets, and he promised them, hey, you're going to be delivered. I'm going to bring you out of exile. And so about 70 years later, God did end up bringing them back to their land. But most of the Jews at the time didn't believe that they had really been brought back from exile. What had happened right before the Babylonians had destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed the temple, Ezekiel, one of their great prophets, said he saw the presence of God leaving the temple. And then during their captivity, the prophets began prophesying that God was going to come back. Malachi 3:1, if you guys are there, Malachi 3:1 says this, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." Isaiah 52:8 says, "The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy, for eye to eye they see the return of the Lord to Zion." So the people of Israel, they're back in the land of Israel, but they're like, God's presence hasn't returned to the temple, but it's going to. God promised it would. And so they begin looking forward to and anticipating God's return to the temple because they were excited about this that had happened over and over and over. And now God promised it was going to happen again. He was going to raise up a deliverer and he was going to return. Now, another thing that they were looking for is that God would rule. Why don't you turn to Psalm 47. Psalm 47, that is on page 302. Psalm 47, page 302. God was going to return to the temple, and now God was going to rule. Psalm 47, page 302. "Clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy, for the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. He subdued peoples under us and nations under our feet. He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob whom he loves. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the peoples gather together and the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted." Turn to Psalm 95, a few pages over, page 321. Psalm 95. Psalm 95, verse 3 says, "For the Lord is a great God and a great king above all gods." Psalm 96, verse 10 says, "Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved." Psalm 145 says this, "All your work shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations." This is kind of exciting stuff if you were the people of Israel. God is going to come back, and God is going to rule, and God is going to reign in power. And he's gonna now, not only is he gonna reign in power, he's also gonna take care of your enemies. Why don't you guys turn to Psalm 2? Psalm 2. page 286. God's going to come, he's going to rule and he's going to reign, and now he's going to punish the nations that oppressed Israel. Psalm 2, verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Verse 8. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like the potter's vessel. Turn over the next page, chapter 10, verse 16. The Lord is king forever and ever. The nations perish from his land. O Lord, you hear the desire of the afflicted. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to do justice to the fatherless and to the oppressed, so that the man who is of this earth may strike terror no more. So here's what's going on. The people of Israel, they have this story, this overwhelming story that happens continuously over and over of oppression, God raising up a deliverer, and God delivering them. And so this is what they were looking forward to. And what they kept looking back on is these promises that the prophets prophesied that God was going to come, he was going to return to the temple, he was going to reign, and he was going to punish the nations. And so this, if you were a Jew of that day, because they knew their scripture so well, this is what you hope for every single day. This is what you look forward to every single day. This is what you told your kids and what they told their kids over and over and over. Although things look awful, although we're oppressed by Rome right now, although things are going crazy around us, God is coming back. He's going to restore all things and it's going to be awesome. So if you're a Jew, that's what you're looking for. Now, if you're a Roman, if you're in power, here's kind of your story. About 50 years before Jesus came into the earth, Julius Caesar became this awesome general. And he brought his army into Rome, which had never been done. This was completely unprecedented. And he began gaining lots of fame and lots of power. And he actually claimed that he was God. Now, the senators didn't like this very much, and so they killed him. Now, before he died, he adopted his nephew, Octavius. And so when Julius Caesar died, Octavius wanted to avenge him. Octavius was a great general, and he held these games in Caesar's honor, in Julius Caesar's honor. And during those games that summer, a comet appeared. And he said, okay, well, since this comet appeared during these games that are honoring Julius Caesar, that means he was actually God. And because he was actually God, Octavius is the son of God. So Octavius, the now son of God, he takes down all the other people that went against Julius Caesar. He avenges his death. A great civil war breaks out, and he wins the civil war. And so now there's peace in Rome. Octavius comes back to Rome. He takes on the title Augustus, which means illustrious one. And he says, I have brought peace to the earth. Augustus, the illustrious one, the quote-unquote son of God, has come and brought peace on the earth. Now, there was no YouTube. There was no news. There were no newspapers. There were no magazines. There was no telephones. There was no telegraph. The way that news would come to any one of the towns that, you know, Caesar was now king, Caesar was now Lord, would be they would send out guys to proclaim this. Send out guys into all the towns and say, hey, good news. Caesar is Lord. Peace has come to the empire. And that's how you would know. So that's what they would proclaim. And then when Augustus Caesar died, Tiberius Caesar took over, and Tiberius Caesar, same thing happened. Sent people to all the prophets and saying, hey, good news, Caesar's king, Caesar's Lord, there's still peace in Rome throughout the world because Rome pretty much owned the entire world as much as people knew it that day. So that's what's going on. You've got the Jews who are looking forward to God coming back, reigning, coming back to his temple, punishing the evil empires. You've got Rome, who is in charge, who has guys ruling who they claim to be the son of God, and they're proclaiming the good news that they reign and they rule. So when Jesus comes in, he says, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. How strange do you think that sounded? How audacious was that message towards the Romans? Because, I mean, if you're a Roman, you're thinking, no, the kingdom of Rome is at hand, and Augustus is reigning, or Tiberius is reigning. And there's this guy in the Middle East who's proclaiming that the kingdom of God is at hand, meaning that God is in charge. Now, back in that day, the Middle East was an important place within the Fertile Crescent, just like it is today. But today, you know, we're looking for oil. And back then, they had lots of grain. Rome was very overcrowded. It was very overpopulated. So the Middle East was a very important area because they got lots of grain from Egypt and other places that that had that kind of thing brought in to Rome. And so when you have a guy proclaiming that there is another king that isn't Caesar, that's a pretty big deal, something that might get you crucified, which had happened in years before when other Jewish quote-unquote messiahs had been raised up to try and take over Rome. They crucified him. They killed him. They destroyed their rebellion. Now Jesus comes proclaiming the kingdom of God is at hand. What would he mean by this? Because if you were a Jew, you'd say, No, it's not. You see, we're oppressed by Rome. See how they're killing our brothers and our sisters and our children? See, that means no, it's not. So what did Jesus mean by this? It had to be something different than that. What Jesus meant was that God is in charge right now, in and through Jesus. Why don't you snag your Bible, turn in to Luke chapter 11, page 565. What's going on here is Jesus has just cast out a demon out of a man, and the Pharisees are grumbling against Jesus saying, hey, okay, this guy's casting out demons by the prince of demons. And Jesus says, okay, that's dumb, because why would Satan cast out Satan? A kingdom divided against itself does not stand. And he said this, however, verse 20, but if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Jesus is saying, hey, I'm casting out demons, and I'm doing it by the finger of God, by the Spirit of God, by the power of God, which means the kingdom of God has indeed come upon you. The kingdom of God is here. The kingdom of God is at hand. Turn to Matthew 11. Page 529. Matthew 11, page 529. This is like a Bible drill tonight. Sorry about that. Chapter 11, verse 4. And Jesus answered them, go and tell John. Oh, I've got to give you a little background on this. Let's do that. What's going on here? John the Baptist had been arrested by Herod. And he baptized Jesus earlier and said, hey, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is the guy who I've been talking about. He's the one that's going to restore the kingdom. He's the anointed one. Well, now John's in prison. And he's like, well, if he's the anointed one, if he's, if the kingdom of God is at hand through him, why am I in prison? What's the deal, right? That doesn't seem right. I'm his biggest fan. I'm his biggest advocate. I shouldn't be in prison. And so he sends his disciples to Jesus to say, hey, okay, are you really the one who is to come, or is there someone coming after you? And this is what Jesus says to John. Verse 4, go and tell John what you see, what you hear, and what you see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. And the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Jesus says to John, look around at what you see, or I guess more to his disciples. Report what you see to John. People are being healed. People are being fed. People are being raised from the dead. Good news is being preached to the poor. Sin, I'm forgiving people's sins. God's kingdom is in fact coming on this earth, but it's coming in a way that is different than you expected. Very different than you all expected. You see, Jesus implemented the kingdom of God through suffering, through humility, through peace, through servanthood. And that's not what they were expecting, right? They were expecting God to come and reign in power and to crush their enemies. And Jesus came in a completely different way. And people had a big problem with this. This is what ultimately got Jesus crucified, because they didn't want that kind of Messiah. They didn't want a Messiah that said, turn the other cheek. They didn't want a Messiah that said, hey, carry a Roman soldier's pack 2 miles instead of one. That's not the kind of Messiah that they wanted. They wanted one to come in power and reign in power. But Jesus says that's not the way of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is at hand. And one thing about that phrase, at hand, It's not a temporal phrase. It's not a phrase about time. It's not like, hey, the sermon is coming to an end, right? Very soon. The end of the sermon is at hand. That's not what it's saying. It's saying near. Like the projector is at hand. It's near to me locationally. And now it's more at hand than it was before. Now it's more at hand than it was before. See? You guys got that? It's a spatial phrase. And so Jesus is saying, the kingdom of heaven has come here amongst you in me. Through me, which was a big deal. So what does that mean for us? Well, Jesus says that he's going to implement the kingdom through us. We live in a strange time. We talked about it at the beginning. You look around, it doesn't really seem like God is king sometimes. We live in a time that a lot of people like to call the now and the not yet. Jesus came, he implemented the kingdom of God, he began the work of God through him, through his disciples, through their disciples, through the followers of Christ, and yet in some regards, it hasn't been fulfilled or completed yet. Jesus is going to return again. He's going to come, his second coming, and he's going to come in might and power and awesomeness in his second coming. And so we live in the time between his first coming and his second coming. And so in some ways, the kingdom of God is at hand. In some ways, it's not quite complete yet. The first thing is, last scripture, I promise you. I shouldn't promise, maybe I'll think of one. Genesis chapter 1, it's probably page 1. It doesn't even have a page number. Let's turn to the next page, 2. Yeah, 1, page 1. How did God intend to rule the earth in the beginning? God creates humanity. And then verse 28, it says, and God blessed them, and he said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over every living creature that moves on the earth. How did God intend to rule the earth in the beginning? Come on. Through us. Through humanity. He intended that he would rule, and we would rule through him, that we would gain wisdom and knowledge from him. He would guide us, he would direct us, and we would rule over creation. He said, subdue it, have dominion over it. We were supposed to rule creations. And so now, Jesus saying, the kingdom of God is at hand, and it's at hand in and through you. Because when you're a disciple of mine, you're in Christ. When you're a disciple of Jesus, you're filled with his spirit, with the power of his spirit in Christ. And so Jesus is implementing the kingdom of God in and through us, like God had planned from the beginning, that he would rule all of creation in and through us. So that's what Jesus means when he says the kingdom of God is at hand. And so it starts with us, in our hearts, in our minds, in our lives, through submission, through sacrifice, just like Jesus said. Acts 1:8, we won't turn there. The disciples asked Jesus a question, hey, is this the time you're restoring the kingdom? And Jesus says, hey, don't worry about times. But here's what you need to know. You will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. And that's what we are. We're his witnesses. But we're not like witnesses, like we're just seeing stuff and maybe we'll say some stuff, but like a witness in a court. When there's a murder trial and a guy says, you know, I'm an eyewitness, I saw him murder that dude, that has weight. That actually makes things happen, because if there's an eyewitness, then the guy's going to go to prison. So what he says has power, it has effect. It actually makes things happen. And so we are Jesus' witnesses in such a way that we say, God is in charge. The kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus is Lord. And it starts with our lives. Because if we're saying things like, hey, Jesus is Lord of my life, and yet Jesus is not Lord of my life, and yet I submit myself to greed, I submit myself to lust, I submit myself to, you know, the lust for power, Jesus isn't Lord of my life. And so it's a proclamation that actually has effect in and through our lives. It starts with us. It starts with our lives. It starts with what we do. And the great news is, on the backside, is that that's what brings us freedom. Doing it God's way actually leads to life and light and freedom. It's good news all around for us. But we have got to start with our lives. This is why we worship. This is why we sing praise to God. Because when we sing praise to God, we proclaim him together as a community, as king. We proclaim him as Lord. And then we live it out. And we say, I'm not going to pursue after lust. Instead, Jesus is Lord of my life. I'm going to pursue after purity. I'm not going to pursue after greed because Jesus is Lord of my life. Not greed, not money, not the kingdom of this world. Jesus is Lord of my life. And so I'm going to pursue after generosity. I'm not going to pursue after power. I'm going to pursue after humility, after servanthood, after service. And so we proclaim Jesus together as we worship, and then we live it out in our lives. And what happens is an amazing thing happens because a community of people that are submitted to Jesus and his lordship, things begin to look different. Things begin to change. People start saying, what is this? Because this is different. I mean, these people are doing things that nobody does because they're submitting to me. Why would they do that? They're turning the other cheek. They're loving their enemies. Nobody does that. They're generous when they don't have a lot. They do things for me that no one else would do. And the community of Jesus' followers looks different because it looks like the kingdom of God. Because people are generous and they're giving and they're loving and they're serving. And that's what our community is in fact becoming because we are believers of Christ. Because he is Lord of our lives and he is working mightily in us. I think it's awesome. You guys may not see it yet, but I'm really starting to see it. It's really awesome. And so what I want us to do as we respond in worship is I want us to proclaim Jesus as Lord. And I want us to fight against the gods of greed and the gods of sex and the gods of power. And that, this is why we have tithes and offerings during worship. Because we don't want it to be out of obligation. We want tithing to be, we want giving of offerings to be our direct opposition to the God of greed. Saying, you know what? You are not God of my life. You do not run my life. I will not be run by greed. I will not be run by money. I'm going to be generous and I'm going to give because it's not mine anyways. I'm just a manager of what God has given me and I trust that God will provide, that God will take care of me. That's why we give during worship, because it's saying, Jesus, you are Lord, not greed. And so as we continue to worship, I want us to proclaim that. And here's the thing. The people that write worship songs, they're awesome. And the words that they write are really cool and neat and amazing. But I can't mean them a lot of times. I mean, some of the things that they say, it's like, I mean, it sounds really good, but do I really mean that? Can I really sing that? Can I really commit my life to that? And so what I have to do a lot of times is I have to say, God, make this true in my life. Help me to want these things. Help me to pursue after these things. And if, so if that happens within you and you don't feel like you can authentically sing the songs that are up there with the words that are up there, I just want to encourage you to say, hey, make that your prayer that would be true in your life. And I tell you what, I'm excited about what God is doing, how he is implementing his kingdom here on this earth in and through us. That we don't sit on the sidelines. We don't sit on the bench. We are in. We are the ones doing it for him, through him, by him. And it's great. It's fun. It's exciting. It's an adventure. And it starts here in our community, worshiping Jesus, proclaiming him as Lord, and allowing that to work itself out in and through our lives. Let's pray. Dear Father, you are King. You are Lord. And I just pray that those words wouldn't fall to the floor, God. God, I pray that they would mean something, that they would enact something in our lives, God, that we would proclaim you as Lord and we would begin living that out in our lives. God, that we would actively defy the gods of this world, the rulers of this world that want to take hold of our hearts and enslave us. But God, that we would proclaim you as Lord and that we would walk in freedom and life and light. And thank you for your grace. Thank you for your power. Thank you that you haven't left us here alone, that you gave us your Holy Spirit, that you gave us your word, that you gave us your community. I pray that we would proclaim you with all that we are, and that you, through your power, would work that out in our lives, that your kingdom would come on this earth as it is in heaven. And it is in your Son's precious name, Jesus Christ, we pray these things. Amen.